right. So thank you so much. What a privilege to be back in Hong Kong. I love Hong Kong, and one of my favorite places to visit. And thank you, Pastor Nate. Since I was here last time, we've had some church growth in our home. We have another grandchild, and so it's our sixth grandchild. And so Kezia was born in February the 12th. This is actually a true story. I was in New York a few weeks ago, and so I met some friends who were at the church where I was speaking, and they asked me, what's your granddaughter's name? And all of a sudden, my mind went blank. Seriously, this actually happened. I had a senior moment. I just totally forgot my granddaughter's name. And it reminds me of a couple that were in a retirement center, one a widow and a widower. And you know, at retirement centers, they have these social events where they gather together, have dances, dinner together. And so they were falling in love with each other. And so the widower decided to ask the widow for her hand in marriage at this senior social gathering. And so they had some dinner, danced together, and he proposed to her. But the next morning, he could not remember if she said yes or no. And so he's really, really bummed out. And so finally, he has to humble himself, call her in the room, and said, I had a wonderful time with you last night. She said, I had a wonderful time with you last night. And he said, I know I proposed to you last night, but as I'm getting older, I'm forgetting things, and I don't remember if you said yes or no. And she said, I said yes, and I meant it with all my heart. And I'm so glad you called me because I forgot who asked me to marry him last night. So anyway, I had one of those moments 2 weeks ago. Part of it is just jet lag. I'm traveling around, and it's great to be back in Hong Kong. I have a dear family friend. In fact, he's one of our pastors, Matt Dunn, Matt and Vicky Dunn, and their son is in Hong Kong for like 6 months working, interning here. Alex, where are you? I can't see you. Alex Dunn, why don't you stand up? Why don't you and your girlfriend stand up and want to give you a warm welcome? And let's give Alex a... It's great to see him. And I've known him as he was just a kid, and it's amazing. He's like a foot taller than me now. And so, great, great parents. And his dad is a great Bible teacher, graduate from Fuller Seminary, which is my alma mater. And his mom's a physician. And so she's in the marketplace, but also a minister. I want to give my condolences to my dear sister, because in my family, as you get to be my age, you start having a lot of your family members pass away. And my mom passed away at a young age. She died of cancer. That was really, really hard. She had liver cancer, and for her to pass away the way she did, it was really a challenge for me personally. And my dad lived until he was 87, and so he lived a long life. And Sue's dad passed away. Her mom, who's 94, she's going strong. And I thank God for some of the family members, like my grandmother, passed away around 5 years ago. She passed away at the age of 101. Can you believe that? So she had reached that incredible milestone of living past 100. And so you have different people who live till a certain age. Someone said, death is the most democratic event in the universe. We all die. But after death, what? And for us as Christians, we have the hope. We have eternal life. And even Paul was debating when he was in the prison in Philippi whether he should, you know, just surrender and be executed. And he said, you know, for me to die is gain. The moment I die, I'm in the presence of the Lord. But then he says, but I realize you need me around. And so just for this, because he was such a servant, he said, to serve you, I'm going to contend and live, which he did. And he was able to serve the church in Philippi. And so I just want us to continue to have the hope, just have this perspective that for us as believers, the moment you die, you're in the presence of the Lord. You're in what's called paradise. And this is not your ultimate end, though. The ultimate end is that he's going to give you a new heavenly body, just like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He's going to create a new heaven, new earth, and we will reign with him forever. And so it's just the wonderful hope that we have. And I'm finishing up the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and who is a great, great theologian, pastor in Germany during the time of Hitler's reign. And he was part of the resistance movement. And he got arrested, and he was part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. Not that he was going to do it himself, but he was part of a handful of German generals and pastors and theologians who were collaborating together to assassinate Hitler, because he was the personification of evil, the mass genocide. And of course, at that time, they didn't even know until after the war the atrocities that he had committed. But he was sent to prison, and it was amazing because the people who survived that prison experience shared about how his persona, how his demeanor was such one of peace, even though he was sentenced to death. And he did die in prison. Ironically, he died right before the war ended, a month before the war ended. And a month later, of course, when Germany surrendered to the Allied forces, but he died in April of 1945. And yet, he had this incredible peace because he knew, and we have this hope as Christians, to die is gain. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that God's taken the sting out of death. He said, "Oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting?" Jesus took the sting upon himself 2,000 years ago. He tasted death and evil and destruction. But of course, because he was without sin, the devil could not touch him. He rose again, and he defeated, in a sense, death for all of eternity. Not totally in the sense that we will still die, all right, but we have eternal life. And the last enemy, the Bible says that he's going to put under his feet, is death, physical death, that one day when he creates a new heaven, new earth, there will be absolutely no more death. And what a tremendous victory we have in Christ Jesus. So if you don't have that hope in your heart, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that you do not leave this place without giving your life to Jesus Christ, because I tell you, you know, I should be literally physically dead or in prison myself. I was a drug addict, a drug pusher. By the way, how many of you never heard me speak before? Raise your hand. Let me just get a pulse, okay? Maybe a good 40% of you, which is great because I could tell my old jokes and it would be brand new for you guys. And so, but, you know, my parents immigrated to the United States. We were one of the first Korean immigrants in North America, 1958, which, you know, back then was in the nation's capital. There were hardly any Koreans, only a few hundred at that time in 1958. Now you go, there's maybe around 200,000 Koreans, but back in 1958, the immigration laws were so difficult to immigrate to the United States back then, more so than today. Today actually changed under Johnson's administration since 1967. That's when all my relatives got sponsored by my parents to arrive in the United States. But you know, just growing up in an all-white school, my sister and I were the only people of color. There were no blacks, no Hispanic, no Chinese, no other Asians. We were it. And, you know, and when you're young, in your elementary years, you want to be accepted, you want to be popular, you want to have friends. But you know, I got in fights all the time. Why? Because the war in Vietnam was going on. They thought I was Vietnamese. And so you can imagine being Asian in the 60s in America, the context of that. And so part of that rejection and my insecurity, I turned to, because at the same time, the Beatles came to the United States in 64 and the whole hippie revolution began the late 60s. And for whatever reason, I identified myself with them, and I want to be like them. So I stopped cutting my hair. Now, you got to understand, my dad was a pastor. He couldn't understand why I wouldn't cut my hair. And I started to take drugs when I was 15 years old. By the time I was 17, by the time I was 15, I had done everything from heroin, cocaine, LSD, anything under the sun I did. By the time I was 17, I was a drug addict, and I was a high school dropout. By the way, the unpardonable sin for an Asian American in the United States is drop out of school. You know, you could be a drug addict, but you can't drop out of school. But I dropped out, and I was so fried on drugs. But the power of prayer, because my parents didn't know what to do. I was out of control, but they prayed for me. And, of course, my grandmother, my grandparents were the founding elders of a very conservative church called Yongnak Presbyterian Church in Seoul, Korea, founded in 1945. That's my roots, my mom's side. My dad's side was Southern Baptist. And my grandmother prayed me. By the way, if your grandmother's praying for you, you don't have a chance. You'll get saved. And so they prayed me into the kingdom, and I had a radical encounter with Jesus at the age of 17. No one witnessed to me. I wasn't at a church service. I was at a drug party. I was getting high. But I was searching. I was seeking God. I was taking LSD, going on acid trips, trying to find God. And at this party, I cried out to God. I said, God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know the truth. I don't even know if you exist, but if you do exist, reveal yourself to me. And I didn't expect him to do it right there and then. I thought, show me in the days ahead. But right there, the presence of God came all over me, and I could not stop weeping, and I had this incredible revelation. It's Jesus. Jesus died for my sins, and he is the way. No one told me that, but I just had this revelation. Of course, the seeds were planted by my parents, but it all of a sudden, it was just blossomed at that moment. And I was so wrecked by his love, I could not stop weeping for the next 3 days. I didn't understand about the presence of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know anything, but this presence came over me, enveloped me, and I just kept on weeping. I thought I was having a nervous breakdown. I said, why am I crying all day long, just breaking down weeping? And still no follow-up, no discipleship. I wasn't going to church. I wasn't going to my parents' church. But I remember just saying, if this is the kind of God you are, that you would show so much love to a person like me. I was not a good person. I mean, I was committing crimes I don't want to go into. But Paul talks about there's certain things you don't want to talk about because it's just not edifying. So in your testimony, there's a limit in what you want to share when it comes to personal testimony. So there are parts of my life I'd never have shared publicly. But I was not a good person, and I knew that. See, the problem with most Americans or people in the West, in Hong Kong, or people that have heard the gospel, basically they think they're a good person because they're nice, and for the most part they are. But the issue of sin, the issue of that sin nature, the issue of evil is in our heart. I mean, I'm reading about Bonhoeffer and how this nation of Christians, you got to realize Lutheranism, Germany was where the Reformation began. All these incredible Christians turned incredible. Now, I don't think they were born again Christian. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power. But all of a sudden, they immediately began to idolize Hitler and began to follow whatever he said, whatever decrees, even though he was publicly sentencing people with Down syndrome, any deformity, to the concentration camp, publicly sentencing every single Jew, and then any Christian who opposed him would not sign a declaration of allegiance, he had them imprisoned. And so many Christians, along with the Jews and those who had deformity, were executed during his reign. Again, the personification of evil. So why? Well, because if you don't deal with the evil in your heart, if you don't get born again, you're going to fall the same way as so many people. That's why the wages of sin is death. It leads to real death, eternal separation from God. Well, this morning I want to talk about something that's a very important subject. It's one of those macro subjects in the Bible. I want to talk about the kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom, just in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, appears 129 times. To give you a contrast, the word church, ecclesia, only appears two times, technically three, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And the famous verse is Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said to his apostles, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then he goes on to talk about the kingdom. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The word kingdom is so important because the Bible says it's the good news of the kingdom that must be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Good news of the kingdom, Matthew 24, verse 14. So what is the word kingdom? What does that mean? King comes from two words, king and dominion. King, Jesus is king, and dominion means rule and reign. Jesus as king must rule and reign over your life, your whole life, okay? Now, he comes on the scene, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, because the first thing out of his mouth, he preaches on the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, if you don't have your Bibles with, they're so graciously passing out the word. I love it. And, you know, can I just encourage you? Because I know, because I have four adult children, and all of them love the Lord. Two of them are ordained pastors, and so I thank God for my family. But, you know, I just see that the millennial generation is reading less and less and more of a digital. And I have my Bible app. So, this, you know, I'm not trying to contend. There's something about getting into the Word and immersing yourself in the Bible that I want to encourage. That I think that was a discipline I was trained in, but somehow got lost through one generation. And because I'll be sharing a lot of verses with you, but it's coming from my heart. And so I want to encourage you to write down these verses, look it up yourself, and study it on your own. And really, this is your food. This is your meat. And I want to really encourage. So even now, Father, I pray, Ephesians 1:17, that you would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and your word. Lord, I pray not just for information, but I'm praying for revelation that will transform our lives from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus comes on the scene in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to unpack that verse. There's so much in that verse. The word repent is a very interesting Greek word, metanoia, which means literally to change the way you think. It does mean to change the way you think about sin and turn away from sin. It does mean to change the way you think about your relationship with God, and which leads to turning away from sin. But the essence of that word is to do a paradigm shift. Do a paradigm shift. Change the way you think. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the kingdom of heaven, the way I want you to think, is at hand, is within reach. It's now. Not in the sweet by and by. So the first thing I want to just emphasize, when we think about the kingdom of heaven, don't think about going to heaven when you die. Now, it's true, we will. I just talked about, we just have eternal life. We'll be with Jesus in the presence of the Lord. But that's not what he's emphasizing in this passage. You have to look at the scripture in the context of what Jesus is trying to establish. He is establishing his kingdom on earth. Not in heaven, but on earth. He's already ruling in heaven. But on earth, because the devil was the ruler of this world at that time. So he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so we see that Jesus comes on and he says, change the way you think. Don't think about going to heaven, because the Jewish people believe that. They believe that in the resurrection from the dead. You know, they believed, like David. David, remember when he had a child born of Bathsheba? And the child got sick, and so David's praying and fasting that God would heal the child, and then the child dies. And then he gets up and washes himself and eat, and the servants are freaking out because they don't know, you know, they thought if he was so distraught during his sickness, then he'll be more despondent after the baby's born. After the baby dies, he'll be more devastated by it, but he gets up. He makes an interesting statement. He said, I know I'm going to be with my son, but I was hoping that he would be alive. I did everything I could while he was here, just like we did everything we could to pray and fast. And that's the way we should respond. You pray, fast, you do everything you can to defeat death. But at the end of the day, you're going to join those who have passed away. You'll join them. So David believed in a life after death. All right? And so we know that there is life after death, but it depends on where. Are you going to be with Jesus in the presence of the Lord, or are you going to be eternally separated from him? Which is, to me, is the metaphor for hell. So Jesus said, I want you to change the way you think. So here's what I want to propose to you. Stop thinking about just going to heaven, focusing on the afterlife. I want to focus on bringing heaven to earth. Let me say this again. The emphasis of what Jesus is trying to say is that I've come, I am king, and I'm establishing my kingdom, and I want you to cooperate with me and bring heaven down to earth. I'm going to unpack that in a moment. When we think of heaven, do we think of anyone sick in heaven? No. So that's why Jesus healed the sick. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. We see, if you drop down to verse 23, we see how Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. You see that? So here he's preaching good news of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease. By the way, that's not just a hyperbole. It's not just like he's using some word in a poetic sense. When it says every word, by the way, in the Bible is there intentionally, and I believe it's inspired by God. And so when he says every, it means every. Everyone who came to him in faith got healed. Why? Because there's no partial healing in heaven. There's no 50% are healed in heaven, 50% are, you know, still sick. There's no one running around demon-possessed in heaven. All right? So everyone's delivered in heaven. So he preaches the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and so we're to bring heaven to earth. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 how to pray. So starting in verse 9, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Pray along with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is God's will, to bring heaven down to earth. So Jesus demonstrates that by healing every sickness, every kind of disease. But we need to go even further. Is there any injustice in heaven? No. So on earth, as it is there any racism in heaven? No. So on earth, as it is in heaven. Is there any evil in heaven? Of course not. On earth, as it is in heaven. Is there any poverty, systemic poverty in heaven? No, on earth, as it is in heaven. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he inaugurates his kingdom when he begins his ministry. Now, one of the things that I want to just focus on just right now, just a little, because I know one of the things that we face even in this situation, well, then why isn't everyone healed if Jesus came and started his kingdom? Why do we see some people healed, some people don't? Why do we see, you know, yeah, that's a good idea about getting rid of injustice. And it's amazing, the Christian organizations that have been fighting sex trafficking, and the Christians who ended slave trade and slavery during the Great Awakening in the 1800s, people like Wilberforce. But there's still a lot of human trafficking, still slavery. The answer to that, and this comes back to my professor at Fuller Seminary. My professor, he passed away 2 years before I enrolled, but his impact was just huge. He was a very famous theologian named George Ladd. And George Ladd was a theologian at Fuller Seminary, and he taught us the kingdom is here, but it's also coming. Already and not yet. It's here, but it's not here in totality. It won't be here in totality until Jesus Christ comes back. But between now and his second coming, his kingdom is growing and advancing. And how do we know that? Because of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. I would encourage you to read the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the most amazing prophets, in my opinion. Number one, he was a marketplace prophet. Most prophets, when we think of prophets, we think of prophets in a religious context, like a prophet in the church. But he was in the marketplace. He was a prophet to secular kings, Nebuchadnezzar, then after Nebuchadnezzar passed away, to Cyrus and other Persian kings. And so what that, and only thing I want to say about that is that many of you are called into the marketplace to be a prophet, to be apostles, to be pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The truth is, I don't know what the stat is in Hong Kong, but it's probably similar. In America, only 1% of the church is in vocational full-time ministry like me. 1%. It is ridiculous to think that 1% will bring about revival and reformation of the nations. Only 1% will get the Great Commission fulfilled. Are you kidding me? I get tired just thinking about that. No, our job is to equip you for the work of ministry. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6, you're kings and priests. All of you are ministers, but you happen to be in the marketplace. You have to see, you're a priest. The moment you're born again, you become a priest. And God also says you're royalty, you're kings and priests. So how many ministers do we have here? Every hand should go up. I just told you, you're all ministers. Now, you guys are brilliant. You're smart. So how many ministers do we have here? Okay, every hand should go up, unless you don't know the Lord Jesus. But then I want to give you an invitation to tell the person next to you, one good-looking minister. Go ahead and tell them that. So Daniel, too, is a fun story. Many of you remember in Sunday school or you read it. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the dream just freaks him out. He's frightened by the dream. So he calls all his council. And of course, he's a pagan king, so they're warlocks, they're astrologers, they're people who are into magic. He calls them together and says, I had a dream, and I want you to tell me the dream that I had and give me the interpretation. And they turn around and say, King, if you give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And basically, he says, I don't even trust you guys. So you'll just make something up. But if you give me the dream, then I'll know you have the right interpretation. And they say, no one can do that. No king in the history of humanity has ever made a request like this. And this ticks off Nebuchadnezzar, and he sends all of them to be executed. Again, like a Hitler. And so part of that group is Daniel with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the word comes to Daniel that he's going to get executed. He wasn't there at the palace, but he gets the word. And so he begins to see God, and God reveals a dream to him and the interpretation. He's ushered into King Nebuchadnezzar's presence, and Daniel's so humble in Daniel chapter 2. He says, listen, first of all, there's no one who could do what you're requesting. He was basically siding with the counselors. But there's a God who knows all things, and God revealed it to me, your dream, and gave me the interpretation. So he begins to share the dream. He had a vision of a huge statue with a gold head, a silver bronze chest, bronze waist, iron legs. And then a small little rock came out of the air out of nowhere, hit the feet of the statue, and the statue crumbled and became fine dust, and the wind blew the dust away. And that small little rock began to grow and grow and grow into a large mountain and continued to grow until it covered the whole earth. So he said, this is the interpretation. That statue represents the various kingdom, beginning with your kingdom, which is represented by the gold head. Babylon is the most powerful, richest of all kingdoms. That's you. And he liked that. But there's going to be another kingdom that's inferior to your kingdom. He was prophesying the Persians and the Medes. That's why it's a silver chest. Another kingdom that's even more inferior, representing the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, and that is the bronze waist. But another kingdom is going to come after the Greeks that's going to be very strong. That's why the iron legs, representing the Roman Empire. And during that Roman Empire reign, God's kingdom is going to come and hit the feet of the statue, and the statue is going to crumble into fine dust. The wind's going to blow it away, and that small rock is going to grow and grow and grow, become a large mountain. It's going to cover the whole earth, and that's the kingdom of God. And Nebuchadnezzar freaks out and says, your God is the true God. Basically, he gets converted. You look at his life, several encounters, but he ends up getting converted later on. Daniel's promoted to the second most powerful person in all of Babylon. But here's the point I want to make. Jesus comes as a small little rock. Galatians 4:4 says it this way, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Why didn't Jesus? I mean, you got to think about the time of David's kingdom where Nathan prophesied that out of your lineage will come forth the Messiah. We're talking about 1,000 years. from King David to the coming of Jesus, 1,000 years. Why didn't he come sooner? Especially after the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, you know? It was like, here they are under exile again. Just like they were in Egypt, now they're separated from their land. The temple's destroyed by the Babylonians. And they're praying like crazy, God send the Messiah, that he's our only hope. But no Messiah. But Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, but he came in a way that we didn't expect him to come. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, was a Galilean, was a carpenter. Began his ministry at the age of 30. And the first thing he comes when he begins to preach, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. All your prayers for 1,000 years is being answered right now. He opens up Isaiah, and then he goes into the synagogue, opens up Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to open eyes that are blind, to set the captives free. He closed the scrolls and says, today, in your hearing, has this been fulfilled? It's beginning now. What they had been praying for 1,000 years, Jesus came on the scene to announce, is beginning now. But unfortunately, they were expecting some kind of military king. You got to understand, you know, we're talking about the seed of David. Who was David? He was a warrior king. He's the one who took out Goliath. How many remember that story, right? I mean, the courage he had. No one wants to fight Goliath. And he's a shepherd boy. He comes in just to bring lunch for his brothers, and he hears the challenge from Goliath. He said, who is this guy that is just so, you know, dishonoring our God and our nation? And so they explained to him that he wants to challenge anyone, and he said, I'll fight him. I mean, what boldness, what courage. And he puts on, you know, Saul said, okay, you could have my armor. Tries it, it just doesn't fit. He just takes a sling with 5 stones, goes right, he charges right into Goliath, takes him down with 1 slingshot, and then takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. You know, I mean, this is radical. This guy is amazing. I mean, afterwards, King Saul says to David, listen, I'll give you my daughter, Micah, in hand of marriage. But here's what I want for the dowry. I want you to give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, why did Saul say that? Because he wanted David killed. He was jealous of him. So he thought if he tries to take 100 Philistines, you know, and kill them, he's going to get killed in the process. Here's what David does. He brings 200 foreskins of the Philistines. I mean, he was a warrior king. He said, that's nothing. I'll get 200. And so this understanding of the Messiah of coming from the lineage of a warrior king was embedded into the Jewish people's mind. He is going to come. He's going to overthrow Caesar. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. He's going to overthrow Babylon when they were believing God for him to come at that time, or any other pagan king. But it's an upside down kingdom. He came in such humility. He came to serve. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. And so he comes on the scene and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand now. What I want to do right now is just to give you a theology of the kingdom of heaven on earth, heaven on earth, because we see it everywhere in Scripture. For example, starting in Genesis chapter 1, when he created the Garden of Eden, put man in the garden, Adam, and that was a picture of heaven on earth. Perfect. Perfect climate. Never rained in the garden. It was just mist that would come up from the ground and water the vegetation. All the different animals were in harmony. No killing, no murder, there was no violence whatsoever in the garden. Perfect peace. But God never intended to be in a small geographic location. He told Adam and Eve, he said, I want you to multiply, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Isn't that interesting? Fill the earth. Because as they would fill the earth, a garden, heaven on earth would encompass the earth. That's why the Bible says in Numbers 14, verse 20, as surely as I live, God says, he makes this vow, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. He's prophesying that the whole earth will be filled with his manifest presence, heaven on earth. And then the garden was perfect, and God was right in the middle of the garden. He walked with them in the cool of the day. But what happened? Well, man sinned, and they got kicked out of the garden. They were exiled, so they lost heaven on earth. And they had to fend for themselves. But we see glimpse of heaven invading earth, whether it's Jacob's ladder of angels descending and ascending into heaven. But we see the next really good example of heaven on earth is in the Exodus story. The Exodus story is an amazing story because Jesus intentionally died on the Passover. I don't think it's a coincidence. He died on the Passover, and the Passover, of course, was at the end of all the plagues God allowed Moses to carry out to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. The last one, he said, I want you to take a lamb, unblemished lamb, I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and then I want you to roast the lamb, and you're going to eat it that night. But I want you to put the blood on the side of the doorpost and on the lintel. What is that a picture of? The cross. It was a prophetic picture of Jesus who would take away the sins of the world. And then you're to eat that lamb in haste. You're to have your clothes on, your sandals on your feet, and you're to eat it in haste. And I will allow my angel of death to pass over you, and no one will die. But the firstborn of the Egyptians will die. Again, the prophetic promise, we don't perish. All die, but we have the gift of eternal life. And so here the 10th plague took place. Pharaoh was finally fed up and said, you guys can go, take everything. They even gave gold and silver, and they plundered the Egyptians when they left. So here they are in the wilderness. Think about it, passing through the Red Sea supernaturally, which Paul says, he says, these things that took place in the Exodus story is for our lesson to learn from. And so he talks about crossing the Red Sea as baptism in water. So the blood shed for us, Jesus dying on the cross, then water baptism, and then you come into the promised land, which is a Christian life. But unfortunately, they didn't go into the promised land right away, did they? They spent 40 years in the wilderness because there was still sin. But think about it. In the wilderness, 40 years, they had food supernaturally. There was no one that hungered. Manna every single day, quail at night. They had water, supernatural water, coming from rocks and different streams that God would lead them to. One watering hole was so bitter, and God told them, throw a tree into that. And the tree represents a cross, and all of a sudden the water becomes sweet, and they drink from it in the wilderness. They had a cloud during the daytime to protect them from the sun, fire at nighttime to keep them warm. Again, the climate was perfect, heaven on earth. Their clothes did not wear out in 40 years. Now, this is all in the old covenant. This is before Jesus died, but they're experiencing heaven on earth. There was not a feeble one among them. They did not get sick. The only time they had sickness is that when they rebelled against God, and like they got bitten by snakes. And even then, Moses was told by the Lord to make a bronze serpent, put on a stick, which John chapter 3 talks about. Just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him will not perish. And so we have a prophetic picture of the cross going all the way back to the Exodus story. Heaven on earth is a glimpse of it. In the old covenant. To make up time, let's just look at Jesus. Jesus, in John chapter 1, inaugurates heaven on earth himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, John 1, verse 14, and tabernacled among us. In other words, he, 100% God, and yet 100% man. The humanity side of God is his earth experience. His deity is, and the presence of God on his life represent heaven on earth, coming together in perfect union. Now, that's why Jesus was able to do miracles. He fed the multitudes. He walked on water. He healed the sick, raised the dead. Because that is the heavenly side manifesting, so to speak, on earth as it is in heaven. So we see the ultimate uniting of heaven on earth is through his death and resurrection. Think about it. After his resurrection, he has a new, he's like the new heavenly man. I mean, he has a body that they can't even recognize who he is after the resurrection. It's a different body. Mary thought he was a gardener. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know who he was until they went into the inn and sat down, broke bread, and then all of a sudden, they recognized it was Jesus. But it was a different kind of body, because right there he disappears in front of them. He vanishes. He's translated. Jesus just, so it's not the same kind of, even though it was a bodily resurrection, because later on he says, touch my hand, touch my side. He ate bread. He ate fish, broiled fish, just to show them it's a physical resurrection. And yet, it was different. In John chapter 20, we see the Jews are, the disciples are in the upper room. They have the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus walks right through the wall. Different kind of body. I like what C.S. Lewis says about that encounter. C.S. Lewis says that this world is very temporal. It's passing away. This world is not eternal, but Jesus is eternal. He is more real than the wall. C.S. Lewis says the molecules moved out of the way because Jesus was more real than the walls of the molecule for him to walk through. He's eternal. I can't wait till we get a resurrected body. This is going to be so cool, you know. And it's just like, I was talking to one friend of mine. He was telling me that he thinks that we're going to move at the speed of thought. Whatever you think about where you want to be is where you're going to end up being in the life to come. Anyway, by the way, this is all preparation for our divine assignment in the life to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that we're going to be recompensed for all the things we've done in the church, whether good or bad. In other words, we're going to receive our reward when we stand before the judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is different from the great day of judgment. Great day of judgment is whether we go to heaven or not. That's not the issue for you and me. We go to heaven, but it's our reward that we're going to get. And we sang about that we're going to lay our crowns at his feet. Whatever reward he gives us, we're going to be so feel unworthy at that day, we're going to just lay it right back at Jesus' feet. But there's a great book called Destined for the Throne. And it talks about this is all preparation for the assignment we're going to have in the life to come. So what you do now matters. So let's go back to, don't think about just going to heaven. That's not what this text is talking about, but bringing heaven to earth. So how do we bring heaven to earth? I want to give you three suggestions. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. So what does this look like? Now, after the resurrection, we see how Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how he appeared to over 500 after the resurrection. But here we see how he's with his disciples and he's teaching about the kingdom. Let's read the context of this in Acts 1, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, having seen by them during 40 days. And what was he doing during that 40-day period? Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which is amazing. So 3 years, he teaches about the kingdom, that he is king, and that his kingdom is a different type of kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount shows the covenant of his kingdom. it's more rigid than the Old Testament law. Because he says, you heard it was said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. His standard is even higher level in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the point? The point is that God's going to give you grace to do it. There's no way you could do it without his spirit, without his grace. But you're going to be changed as a new person in Christ Jesus. You have the grace to do it. So he's teaching more about the kingdom. In verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days. But look at this in verse 6. After the resurrection, after 3 years of being with Jesus, another 40 days of teaching, they still don't understand the kingdom. Because here's the question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of a geopolitical kingdom and overthrow at that time Caesar and to rule and reign as the king over Israel. Two things that I want to just say. First of all, God wants to take over not just Israel, he wants to take over the whole world. He never came just to save Israel. Thank God for Israel, because Israel gave us the law, gave us Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, gave us the apostles. But he never came just to bring rule and reign to Israel. The second thing is that the way he's going to do it is not through military power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So read on with me. In verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. And basically, he's almost saying the same thing he said to his disciples. No one will know the day or the hour of my coming. Because what you're looking for, the Jewish people, what you're looking for is when I overcome all evil in a manifest way on earth and I create a new heaven and a new earth, which is at my second coming. No one knows the day or the hour. All right? But here's how I'm going to accomplish my kingdom advancing. This is how I'm going to bring heaven down to earth. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Yes, I want you to start in Jerusalem. Yes, I want you to go to Judea. Yes, I want Israel. But from the very beginning, I want the whole world to know me. I made a covenant with your father Abraham. I'm going to bless him so all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. So the first thing I want to just say is that God wants to use you to advance the kingdom to bring heaven on earth, but you can't do it in your own power. He never intended for you to do it in your own strength. There's no way. How can we disciple nations? But he says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And God wants you to receive power. This is something for you. This is our biblical promise. This is our inheritance. And, you know, it's like the down payment. And he wants you to receive power. And I want to pray for you at the end that you would receive more power. Why? This is something that we can receive every single day. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be continually filled, just like we have to drink water to stay hydrated all the time. You can't just experience God at a retreat and think that's going to sustain you. The way you walk with God is on a daily basis. You take up the cross daily. You make Jesus Lord of your life daily. You affirm your commitment to him daily and ask God to fill you daily. I'm constantly, the first thing I do even before I even get out of bed, I say, Lord, rule and reign over my life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life. I pray Matthew 6, verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven. And then I ask God to fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying that all the time. So number one, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, we need to pray. We need to continue to pray. The way God says, I'm going to establish my kingdom, he gave us the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Pray this prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But let's break it down a little bit more practically. Where do you work? How about saying, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done at Citibank on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come, may your will be done in the government mountain that I'm at on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be done in my neighborhood if you're a homemaker at home. So God wants you to bring, wherever you go, you are representing Jesus. You're representing Jesus. 1 John 4, verse 17 says this, as he was in the world, so are you. People who have never come to a service like this know you're a Christian, they're looking at you. But you have to realize you are carriers of God's glory. Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're carriers of God's presence. And God wants you to bring his kingdom wherever you go. Heard a story, it's a true story actually, about a pastor who lived in New York, and he was at Grand Central Station and he was late for a speaking engagement. He had to catch a train. So he was running through Grand Central Station and he hit a little kid who had a lunchbox, 8-year-old with a lunchbox, metal lunchbox full of marbles. And he hit the lunchbox crashed on the ground and marbles scattered all throughout the train station. And the boy immediately started to cry. And he turned to the boy and said, I'm really, really sorry. And he was going to just apologize and say, sorry, I'm late for a train. But he realized, I'm representing Jesus. What would Jesus do? And he had to miss the train. He got down on his knees and started to gather all the marbles. No one helped him. This is New York. And he's doing it all by himself. Puts the marbles in the lunchbox and gives him the lunchbox. And when he gave the lunchbox to the boy, you know what the boy said? This is a true story. He said, Mister, are you Jesus? What would Jesus do? You are here representing Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world, but now he says you're the light of the world. You don't have to witness. You are a witness whether you like it or not. Depending on your servant's heart, depending on your character. So, we're to be full of the Holy Spirit. We're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The last thing I want to encourage you to do, turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. I want you to learn how to do justice in life. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Most of you know that verse. The kingdom of God is not of this physical world. It's not eating or drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For years, I interpreted righteous as like the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Basically, I just focused on justification by grace through faith. I'm justified. I'm righteous before God. And that's true. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's not talking about positional righteousness. It's talking about practicing righteousness, doing what's just, doing what's right in society. It's interesting that the prophecy about Jesus coming in Isaiah chapter 9, even though 2 Samuel 7, Nathan prophesied to David, out of your lineage will come forth a king. But Isaiah says it this way, you know this, we quote this in Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, starting verse 6, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of his government and of his peace will have no end. The kingdom, by the way, is eternal. Until he establishes, and here's what it says in Isaiah 9, righteousness and justice on earth. And the zeal of the Lord is going to bring this about. Jesus came to bring about justice on earth. That's one of the major themes throughout. So Micah 6, 8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. But to do justice, to make things right. And some of it will be like major things like William Wilberforce, who is one of my favorite heroes, and the in church history. William Wilberforce was a brilliant Cambridge graduate, member of parliament, aristocrat. But he has a conversion experience when he was like 14 years old and backslides. And then when he's in Cambridge University, he has a recommitment to the Lord. And when he's a member of parliament, he has an encounter with the Lord where he knows that his assignment is to end the slave trade and slavery in Great Britain. We're talking about the mid-1700s. Great Awakening started in 1738. We're talking about, you know, in the 1780s now. He has this encounter that he is to make right something that is an abomination to God. And he begins to pass bill after bill, 27 years of his bill, ending slave trade, is just defeated all the time. Why? Because slave trade was the number one source of economy at that time for Great Britain. It's all about money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And towns were built on the slave trade. They didn't have slaves in Great Britain. They didn't want the slave issue in their nation, but they made money. They had a monopoly on the slave trade. They bought out the Spaniards, the French, and so they had an exclusive. All the slaves that were captured in West Africa sent over to the United States, they made money on it. So Wilberforce started to do something that was radical. He had this incredible young artist. She was, I mean, it was like the social media of their time. She was a fine artist. And he wrote a book to show how these slaves were stacked on top of each other in chains. They had a bucket for them to eliminate their excrement. But the problem was is that they were so chained up. In order to get to that bucket, they had to climb over people. And many of them just gave up. And many of them died being chained and suffocating in that position. And only the strong survived. And he's writing that these people are made in the image of God. And how could we as a Christian nation treat these people? So he had this encounter and he became a reformer. And sure enough, by 1806, slave trade finally ended. And by 1833, right before he died, slavery became illegal in all the British Empire. So it could be a major making right in that social issue. But a lot of times, there's the small things we do in life to do what's right. If you see some injustice at work, you call it out. We are to be a prophetic people. You don't just placate and just, you know, don't ruffle the feathers and don't get your boss upset. No, who cares? If there's injustice at work, you got to speak out. That's what we're to do. We do it in love. We speak the truth in love, but we still speak the truth. I remember this is 3 weeks ago. It's a small thing, but it's interesting because when you do right, it brings joy and peace to your environment. My wife and I were speaking at a church in Reading, Bethel Church, and we're flying back after speaking there. And so it was a small commuter flight. There's no first class, second class. It's just, you know, one cabin. But we sat up front because I'm a frequent flyer, and I know from all my years of traveling, the turbulence is experienced in the back. By the tail, not in the front. That's where the smooth is. So I made sure we had up second row seats. And so we're ready to take off, and the flight attendant gets on the intercom and says, we are imbalanced in weight on the airplane. I need to have one volunteer to sit all the way in the back, and I'd need a volunteer. No one's volunteering. And I was with my wife, so I didn't want to volunteer because I didn't want to leave her. You know, we're sitting together. I didn't want to sit in the back, and I know the turbulence is bad in the back. But when I realized no one was volunteering, I just said, okay, I'll do, because it's the right thing to do. I volunteer. So she takes me all the way to the back, and she said something interesting. She said, you're the first person who's ever volunteered. I have to be the bad person. I always have to pick someone because no one volunteers, and I have to be, and then they all have a bad attitude. And she said this. She said, because you volunteer, drinks are on the house. Whatever you want to order, you can have. I said, I'll be happy with water, which I did. But what's the point? She was joyful. She was happy. Someone volunteered. She didn't have to be the ogre to pick out someone to move. And then all the people around in that area were full of peace because they didn't have to move. The kingdom of God is doing what's right. Doing what's right. I was at South Africa, staying at the Intercontinental Hotel, which is a five-star hotel, beautiful hotel. The landscape, front is just beautiful. It's like walking into a garden. So the pastor's dropping me off. As I get out, I see this Coke bottle right in the garden. Someone threw it right in the midst of the flowers. And no one picked it up. I saw it earlier, and I came back and was still there. I said, this is ridiculous. So I go over. I mean, there's a barrier. There's actually a fence so you don't walk into the garden. So I jumped over the barrier, picked up the Coke bottle, and threw it away. And my pastor, who is from South Africa, who's my host pastor, saw me do this. Said, why are you doing that? Because they have people who are going to work. You know, it's this kind of servant mentality still, apartheid issue still in South Africa. And I said, well, this is the right thing to do. There are certain things that we go through in life when we face things that are not right, but God wants us to make right. This is what it means to be righteous. This is what it means to bring heaven down to earth. Yes, pray for the sick. Yes, cast out demons. Let's bring, wherever we can to eradicate poverty and the poor. Let's do whatever we can do. Let's do whatever we can to bring about justice where there is injustice. And I believe as we do this, we're all involved as ministers. We will see heaven invade earth, that we will bring heaven down. Let's all pray. Now, what I want to do, because, you know, the Bible says, another favorite verse of mine is Matthew 6:33. You all know it. It says, seek first his kingdom and do what's right, and all these things will be added unto you. God says, I will bless you. So what does it mean to seek first his kingdom? I began by sharing that Jesus came and began to preach the kingdom is at hand, which includes that Jesus is king, and he has finally come to establish his reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Not a physical reign, but a spiritual reign. So it really begins there by making Jesus king of your life, making him the Lord of your life. What does that mean? It means that he's number one in your life, that he owns everything, that he's your boss, that you're willing to do his will. If you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, but you would like to, I would like to invite you to pray this prayer with me in closing. And I want you to pray, but make this your prayer. And so maybe we could all pray it out loud to support maybe the handful of making it for the first time. Would you just pray this prayer with me? Just say, Heavenly Father, please forgive me for all my sins, for all my selfishness. Jesus, I give you my life. I acknowledge you as my King, as my Lord. I surrender all. And by your grace, I will obey you. I will do your will. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in my life, on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. Now I want you to look up. I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to take some courage. Jesus said, if you confess me before others, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before others, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Making Jesus king is radical. It's a bold step. It's revolutionary. You're saying, I'm going to start changing my world in love, with meekness, with humility, being a servant, but I'm going to do it. So what I'm going to ask is that if you pray that prayer for the first time or a serious rededication where Jesus has not been king of your life, and you just prayed that and you meant that with all your heart, I'm going to count to three, and after I count to three, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand boldly wherever you are. Why? Because faith without action is dead. James 2, verse 17. If you believe it, see, New Testament faith is not intellectual. It's not just intellectual believing in some tenet, some creed. Faith and obedience go hand in hand in the New Testament. So I'm going to ask you to obey by radically raising your hand to reaffirm your commitment or make a first-time commitment. Are you ready? Let me count to three and boldly raise your hand. One, two, three. Go ahead and raise your hand and hold it up high all throughout this place. Thank you. Now I'm going to pray for you. So I'm going to ask those who are with your hand raised, would you stand to your feet? No one's judging you. And by the way, if you can't do it here, you can't do it out there. So just stand to your feet, all those with your hands raised, because I want to pray over you. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, those who are sitting around, could you just put your hand towards them, just pray a blessing, or put their hand on your shoulder, whatever. Father, I thank you so much for those who are making a first-time commitment or a rededication. I pray your kingdom would come, that from this day, by your grace, we're not here to play churchianity, play Christianity. We're here to follow you as our Lord and our Savior, the King of the world. Because at the end of the day, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. Now I ask you to fill each person with the Holy Spirit. Give them a hunger for your word. Give them grace to get baptized in water, to really plug in into Solomon's porch, be a member of the church, to find a home church, and to really grow and be a radical follower of yours. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. And I'll be preaching. If you want to come back, I'm going to be sharing different aspects of the kingdom in the next two messages.